give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender all. I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken, make me Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all. Be my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Let's do the third verse.
Chuck, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Now turn over just a page over to 392. Who is on the Lord's side?
Father,
411. Solid rock. Does say that we are his workmanship. And that word we get workmanship is the word that we get our word poem. And so the Lord is making a composition out of our lives, and we've been created for good works. And God has a good thing that he wants to do in our lives. And so neat to see the purpose of God in the lives of others. And we just so neat to see the rains here. And God's purpose and call for them has been in Kenya. And they've been a choice vessel, and God's used them in a big way there, and they've been faithful. And so I'm really looking forward to hearing Brother Michael come and give God's word to us this evening.
Thank you. It's been a great opportunity to be here today. Glad that I was able to come, as well as my daughter, Susanna. Thankful that she was able to come with me on this trip, and I think one other time in all of our travels, we get to travel quite a bit as missionaries. Just coming up, even thinking about later this month, I'll be back in Wisconsin, and then we have a meeting in Georgia just here in November, so a lot of travel. And I think one other time we did pass through Kansas. But I think this is the first time we ever had an official meeting in Kansas. So we add another state to our list of travels. So we're thankful for this opportunity to be here in Kansas and to be able to share a little bit about what God is doing in Kenya. And there has been a lot of, over the years, a lot of mission work. I think from what I can tell, maybe the first independent Baptist missionary there may have been in like the late 60s, and that gentleman, from what I understand, I don't think I ever met him, but I've heard a lot about him, and some of our co-workers knew him, and his son is actually still, and grandson still in Kenya, and they're pretty good friends of ours. So the Lord's been working there in Kenya just, you know, from an independent Baptist standpoint for a number of years. Some other Christian groups like Africa Inland Mission has had missionaries there for a long time, and the Southern Baptists, I don't know exactly when they came, but I think fairly early on. So some others have been there, but I think in our circles, maybe the late 60s would have been some of the first people that went to begin helping to evangelize and win people to Christ there in Kenya. So we're thankful that over the years we've had a chance to serve. And I know our son Taylor, we have 5 kids, and so he's our second born. And he was our first child to be born in Kenya back in 2001 at Nairobi Hospital. But he's expressed, he went to BCM, and I know Sierra there, she was telling us that she went there for a little while. But he graduated this last May, and he's expressed an interest to go back, a desire to go back to Kenya, to some other parts of the country. So we'll see how the Lord continues to lead in his life. Our daughter Ashton, she was born when we were on deputation back in 98. But she's had a willingness, a desire to serve the Lord in whatever he might, wherever he might lead in her life. And she's always had an interest in nursing, so she did a nursing degree, but would definitely love. There's a lot of people who do some kind of medical missions, whether it's some kind of a ongoing clinic. We have a number of friends who are involved in those kind of ministries as well, where they use medicine and medical outreach to evangelize and reach people and get to know people. So she would definitely have a willingness to do that. Right now she's sort of in the training process, just finished her nursing degree in May as well, and then just getting started working in some hospitals part-time, a couple different hospitals, and learning a lot of things there. She's in one of the hospitals, is one of the main hospitals of Nairobi, called St. Luke's, right in the south side of Milwaukee. So she sees a lot of interesting things there. And then the other one's a rehabilitation hospital in a suburb of Milwaukee, Rehabilitation Hospital of Wisconsin. So she's had lots of interesting experiences there, but would love to serve the Lord. So just pray for our family as you think of it. If you got one of those prayer cards, we'd appreciate your prayers, and as well as all your other missionaries, I know they would appreciate that as well. Well, let's take our Bibles tonight, and we'll turn over to, the end of Matthew 27, and then we'll go on into Matthew 28. But I think we'll look at a few things just toward the end of Matthew chapter 27. And toward the end, whenever we come to the end of the Gospels, we know that they really tell us a lot about how Jesus, the events leading up to Jesus' death and his burial and then resurrection. So those are very, very significant for us as Christians. And without that, we would not have salvation, would we? But it's through that death, burial, and resurrection that we can have a gospel, a good news, a message to proclaim. And here in Matthew particularly, when we come to the end here, 27, 28. 28 is probably the famous part of it is what we know of as the Great Commission. And we'll just sort of look at that in a moment. But first, I'd like us to notice some of the things leading up to that famous Great Commission and just think about some of these events that Matthew records for us. And I think they can be a great challenge to us as we think about our Great Commission as Christians. But here, obviously, Matthew has been giving us all these details about Jesus' death, his trials, his death. And then we come into this area about his resurrection. And so I'd like us just to, at the end of chapter 27, if you found that place, let's read together verses 62 to 66, those last few verses of that chapter. So Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. Notice it says, "Now the next day..." And that's right after the time where Joseph of Arimathea came and took Jesus' body and put it in his own tomb or sepulcher. It says, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said,'" notice how they refer to Jesus, that deceiver said, "'While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can.' So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." That's a very interesting passage, isn't it? When you think about all that's going on there, Jesus has died, and the body has been put in Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb that he had hewn out of the rock. And he talks a little bit about that there in some of those earlier verses in that chapter. But now we see on the next day what the chief priests, it refers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, they again are coming to Pilate. And we read about them coming to Pilate seeking the crucifixion of Jesus. So they've been involved in trying to pressure Pilate to do this, and now they're coming again with another request. And we notice here that their request is based upon the words of Jesus. We see that these are really Jesus' enemies, aren't they? The enemies of Jesus, the chief priests and the Sadducees and these Pharisees. They were really riling up the people to work against Jesus, to get rid of Jesus. So we could say they're the enemies of Jesus. But notice here that they remembered what Jesus had said. They recall what Jesus said. We see that there in verse 63. See that there? Sir, sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. And so that they're in a sense acting upon his word, aren't they? They remember what he said, and now they're sort of motivated by that, and they're deciding, we need to do something. Here's what he said, and let's act on it. They weren't acting on it because they believed in him or they loved him, but they definitely were acting upon his word, because all that they do here is based on what we remember him saying. So even though they called him a deceiver, they were still, in a sense, almost like believing his word, right? They were really trying to make sure that this so-called deceiver, he was a very motivational speaker, I guess you might say, to them. He motivated them to do a lot of stuff. Even though they looked at him as a deceiver, they were really worried about what he was saying. And so here we see that's a very interesting thing to note there, that even though they looked at him as they call him a deceiver, they didn't want him, I guess, to keep so-called deceiving the people. And so they're acting upon his word. You can tell by what they're doing, they're very earnest, very, very motivated to come to Pilate, who's the main leader of that area, one of the main Roman leaders. So they're very earnest in what they're doing, very motivated by the words of Jesus. And so that's what's driving them to do what they do. Now notice they say there that they're afraid that based on what Jesus said, that now his disciples will come and steal the body. So Jesus was claiming to rise again, but they somehow, they couldn't imagine that actually happening. So they sort of come up with this, maybe the best idea they could have is that the disciples are going to come and just steal the body. And maybe Jesus won't actually deceive people, but his disciples will sort of go along with the trick. Because in verse 64, they're afraid that the disciples will have some crazy plan to break into the sepulcher and take the body and then start spreading the word that he rose again and actually did what he said. That wouldn't be very convincing, would it, if you never saw him alive? You know, if somebody comes along and just says, hey, you know, look at the tomb, it's empty, and they never saw Jesus' body or they never saw the risen Lord, it wouldn't be very convincing. But that was a bit worrisome to these chief priests and Pharisees. And so we see here them reflecting on what Jesus said, and then coming up with this sort of crazy plan that they think the disciples might be hatching, a sort of a crazy idea to break into the sepulcher, steal the body so that nobody can ever find it again, and then go around claiming that he rose again. So it's a bit bizarre, but they're really worked up and worried about this, we see. So Pilate does give them permission. We see that Pilate says to them, you can have what you desire. He had already given in and allowed them to crucify Jesus. We read about that a little earlier. Now he's giving in again to their demand, isn't he? And notice, you know, he didn't really even resist. He just said to them, you can have your watch. And think about that. He says, you can make it as sure as you can. Basically, I'm giving you freedom to do whatever you think you need to do to, stop this supposed plan or hinder Jesus and his disciples. You know, so imagine all, you couldn't get much more power behind it from a human level. And you can see here the Pharisees, the chief priests, they had a bit of power. Pilate had power. So from a human standpoint, these guys are trying to imagine every possible scenario and to try to stop Jesus, this so-called deceiver. And so there in verse 66, they do it. Pilate gives them authority. So they went and they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. Now, if you go back earlier in that chapter, it says that Joseph rolled a great stone. So it was already a big stone. That would be, I could imagine it being pretty hard to move as just a person. But not only that, but they sealed it, it says, and they set a watch. So they have this group of soldiers, probably, that were assigned to go and guard this and keep a watch on it. And so you can imagine, like, something that is very valuable. You might hire some watchmen to protect it and keep an eye on it so that nothing can happen. So just try to imagine the fear that these Jewish leaders had. And Pilate as well had a bit of fear. He didn't want to have any big problems that would cause Caesar to reprimand him or maybe take away his authority. So he would just go along with these Jewish leaders. But I just want us to notice here that based on the words of Jesus, they're recalling his words. They're very earnest and very motivated to try to hinder Jesus and to make sure that what he said didn't happen. So that's a bit of a challenge to us. I think most of us here would claim to be believers in Jesus. We would not be like these people calling Jesus a deceiver. But notice how these false religious people were so motivated by the word of God to do this crazy plan. They were very motivated, very earnest. I think it's a challenge for us sort of in the other direction, to take the word of Jesus and act that earnestly, to feel that same motivation, to do the right thing, to follow the word of Jesus. Here they're sort of working to oppose the word of Jesus, but they're very earnest, very motivated by it. And so it's a good challenge for us on the other side. So just notice his enemies there are working very feverishly, very tirelessly to do whatever they can, imagining all these crazy things that would happen. But notice as we go on now into chapter 28, think about in this chapter, let's begin reading here, and we'll notice that all their human effort, remember Pilate was the top Roman authority, the chief priests and Pharisees, they were some of the top religious authorities, Jewish leaders. So you couldn't really get any more powerful than them in that local area. And yet their human efforts are nothing. And that's a good reminder for us. So notice what happens. It says, so just imagine now they've gone to Pilate. They have all the watchmen that they want. They've made the sepulcher as sure as they can imagine it. They couldn't imagine that his disciples could have ever done anything to hinder their watchmen, their sealing of the tomb. They figured that they were pretty secure in hindering the word of Jesus. Jesus said, "I'll rise again," and they couldn't imagine that he would be able to break out of this tomb and that anything would happen because they've got these watchmen guarding it. But look at how easily that's overcome. It says in chapter 28, verse 1, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." So just think about that. They went to Pilate and they got the authority to have as many watchmen as possible. I mean, I don't know if we really know how many there were, but you know, they figured, hey, there's 12 disciples, maybe let's get 20 watchmen or whatever. And whatever, we don't know, but it says they had the authority to make it as sure as they wanted. They could have had 100, maybe 1,000, who knows? I don't think they probably had that many, but they could have done whatever they wanted. And in just an instant, God can overcome that, the greatest human watchman or surety that we could imagine. It says they were like dead men. The earth shook, the stones rolled away, and there's the angel of the Lord just sitting on the stone. And like, you know, this is no big deal. This is nothing. And so it's a great reminder to us, isn't it? That is, no matter what human authorities, human and religious authorities might oppose Jesus and his word, whatever actions they might take to try to stop the plan of Jesus, the word of Jesus. It's nothing. I mean, it's easy for the angel of the Lord, for God himself, to just free Jesus from the tomb. I mean, even the resurrection itself is an amazing miracle of God that only God could do. But these men, these human leaders, thought that there's no way that Jesus could get out of that tomb. Nobody could come and roll that away and defeat all those watchmen there, those soldiers guarding it. But Jesus, nothing was going to hold him back. The angel of the Lord comes, rolls away the stone. Jesus rises from the dead. And there's that angel just sitting there. I like that. It says he rolled it back from the door and just sat upon it. Like, hey, you know, this is easy. No big deal here. I'm just rolling this stone away and just knocking these guys down like dead men. And so it's a great reminder that as much as people might try to act to hinder the work and word of Jesus, we can be assured that God will accomplish miraculously whatever he wants to be accomplished, whatever his will is. There's nothing going to stop it. And that's a great encouragement to us. Let's, just like these men were motivated and earnest about opposing Jesus, but we see that their plans were just so quickly destroyed and eliminated and overcome. It gives us a great assurance and a great encouragement to make sure that we just act as earnestly and we're as motivated as they were to oppose Jesus. Let's now work with Jesus. And we know that as we come to the Great Commission in just a minute, that's what he wants to use us for. But I want us to see that and think about some of these events leading up to that commission that he gives to us. I want us to notice here that as well, that in this, let's just keep reading. I think we read down to verse 4. Let's continue reading and just think about now what happens. These men think they're going to oppose Jesus. That no way is he going to get out of that tomb. No way are the disciples going to come and steal the body. But exactly the opposite begins to happen. Notice in verse 5. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. So those religious leaders were correct. Jesus did say that. I'll rise on the third day. And he did just that. Nothing could hold him back or stop him. But now notice what these religious people feared. But they weren't sure how it's going to happen. They thought they would stop it by having the watchman and sealing the stone. But notice what the angel of the Lord says. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So notice that again, that the religious leaders thought that the disciples might come and steal the body and then start spreading the word that he had really risen. That wouldn't be very convincing, but here we see that the angel of the Lord comes, knocks down those guards. They're like dead men. Jesus rises from the dead, just as he planned and just like he predicted. But notice that now the disciples are being told to go and tell. It starts with these ladies. They go and tell his disciples. They're told to go. And notice it says they go quickly. It says they're running. So again, we see that the enemies of Jesus were very earnest, very quick to try to hinder his plan, but Jesus in his power overcomes them. And now these first witnesses of the resurrection, the ones coming there to the tomb, are told to go, and they don't go slowly, it says, they go quickly. And it says that it mentions, I like it in verse 8, they're running to bring his disciples word. So now these first witnesses of the resurrection, this amazing event, sort of the crucial the crucial thing to our Christian faith, a resurrection from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin. And they're not just sort of lackadaisical and lethargic about it, are they? We sense they have a sense, they're urgent about it as well. They're going quickly, and they're running to tell others. So they, thankfully, were very motivated by what the angel told them to do. And then once they see the Lord Jesus, you know, this is amazing. They're worshiping, it says. They're falling at his feet, holding his feet. They're just excited and grateful to see him. And he tells them again to go tell my brethren. So that's exactly what Jesus, he doesn't want people to keep that a secret, that he's risen from the dead. This is crucial to our salvation and to the world's salvation, that they learn about the resurrection of Jesus and the transforming power that he has. Now just imagine if you had been with Jesus. He was here on this earth in person, and you got to be one of those disciples, and he would be predicting his death and telling them about that. And then you actually saw those events happen, like many of these ladies probably did, and his disciples. And you saw the trial, the arrest of Jesus, his trial. You saw, maybe from a distance, his crucifixion. And yet you had hoped that he was truly the Messiah. You can imagine how joyous you'd be to hear that he was risen and then begin to see him. That would be a wonderful, wonderful thing to observe and experience. Now, all of us, all we can do is just read it in his word, right? But amazingly, God does do a work in our hearts that we believe these printed pages. You know, and you show people this, you give them a tract, or maybe they read it and they believe it. That's an amazing transformation. So just think about here, these ladies come to the sepulcher. They see the stone rolled away. They see the angel. They hear his words. They see the empty tomb. They start running to tell the disciples. And then they actually see Jesus in person, the risen Lord. That would be a wonderful, wonderful experience. But it is an amazing thing that people, that all of us here, I think, would claim to believe that as well. That's an amazing thing. We have not seen the risen Lord. We didn't see the sepulcher. And Paul speaks about that. You don't have to turn there, but think about what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1. As I was thinking about those events there and recorded in Matthew 28, I'm just imagining being those ladies that saw the angel sitting on the stone and hearing him say, "Look in there, it's an empty tomb. He's risen, just like he said. Now go and tell the disciples. Begin to spread the word." You can imagine how you would feel. And boy, it must have been such an emotional time. And it says they were a little bit afraid, but you can imagine. It says they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. And you can imagine that would be a little bit of a scary thing, but also a very joyous event. But they were experiencing that with their own eyes and with their own ears and touching him. But think about all the people throughout history after the Lord rose or ascended back to heaven. Now it's just a matter of believing his word, believing the witness of other people. And it is amazing transformation that takes place for somebody to believe that in a resurrection of somebody 2,000 years ago almost. But notice Paul makes mention of that in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. It says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." You know, it would be nice for us, think about that, all that it's talked about there. It'd be nice to experience that and see it. But we know that true salvation is based on faith, believing things we have never seen. But imagine, idols are things that you can make, and you can see them, and you can worship them, and you can sort of just make up your own rules as you go as to how you worship that idol and what's involved in the worship of this idol because you've made it. But imagine turning from idols that you can see and feel and make, and they turn to God to serve the living and true God, and a part of that message is they say, you know what, he's going to send his son back to earth. There's a second coming. He came the first time. There's a second coming. It says there, and to wait for his son from heaven. And then this son was dead, and then he rose again, and telling people all of that, and they believe it. And there's going to be a wrath to come, a coming judgment. God's wrath is going to be poured out on unbelievers. So you think about the amazing transformation that as people, whether they first came to this area or as people take the gospel to other countries, they begin, just try to imagine being one of the first missionaries to a place that's never heard about Jesus. And you've got to explain to them all of this stuff about who God is and who his son is and the crucifixion and maybe the creation, just all those events to help people understand. And they say, okay, we've got all this, our traditional worship, and we've got all these idols, but we're going to leave that. We're going to believe in God's son. We're going to believe in a resurrection. We're going to believe in God judging this earth. That's an amazing work that God does. We know that it's God drawing people and preparing people, but it's based on his word. We have to go out there and explain that to people and try to introduce them to all of those concepts so that they can be saved. And just like Paul was used of God to spread that to the Thessalonians, we see that here the initial group of people were very motivated to go and just tell the disciples. They weren't really sure about all this. Jesus had told them like 3 or 4 times throughout his ministry that he was going to suffer and die and rise again, and it still seemed like they never really believed that or understood it until after the resurrection. So even they needed witnesses to come and tell them, hey, he's risen. He's coming to see you. He's going to meet with you. That's an amazing, amazing work. And it's based on his word. So just what the Jewish leaders were trying to prevent takes place. Their worst fear is that exactly 3 days later, he rises again. Now his disciples, they don't have to steal the body, the dead body, and go and hide it. He rose again with life. And he was given his life back. And that body got up and rose and went out. And now his disciples are going quickly and running to tell the message. So what now what are these Jewish leaders going to do? Well, let's keep reading. They come up with another plan, another human effort to suppress the truth and to deceive people. They had one plan, and we've seen it failed in just an instant. Now let's read verses 11 through 15. They come up with another plan. Look at in verse 11, Matthew 28, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came. So I think that's a reference to his disciples are beginning to go out and spread the truth that Jesus rose and he's alive. But some of the watch now, they got up. It says, we saw there in verse 4, they became as dead men. So you can just imagine they're all just sort of laying there, knocked out. But they begin to revive and come to. And now look what they do. They come into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, here's their solution. They gave large money unto the soldiers, these watchmen, these guards, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money, this large amount of money, and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So just think about that. They still hang on to this story that the disciples stole the body, but they have to convince the soldiers to be false witnesses. And they have to pay them. Now just think about all that's going on there. They thought that the disciples might try to do this, but it actually didn't work. He did literally rise from the dead exactly like he said, and all the watchmen are just knocked out as dead men. And now his disciples are spreading the truth, so they have to combat it with their lie. And notice that lie was still spreading around until, I think that phrase until this day is probably until the day Matthew was penning his gospel. that even up until that, which would probably be some years later, that lie about Jesus' resurrection is still being spread. It says it's commonly reported among the Jews even until this day. And that's so true that right from the very beginning, the lies about Jesus have been out there, tricking people, deceiving people, blinding people. And as we go with the truth, we're always combating these lies. The lies change. They may not always be the same. We may not be battling that same lie about Jesus in Kenya today or here in Fort Scott, but the devil has brought a lot of different false witnesses with all kinds of heretical teachings and ideas and little misrepresentations about Jesus. But notice that in order to motivate them, they have to pay them a lot of money. That was the motivation to get them to do this. Imagine if they had said, hey, you just go out and start spreading this, but they didn't throw any money into the mix. You think the soldiers would have been motivated to be false witnesses? Probably not. And I remember, I was thinking about this just afternoon at lunchtime, we had lunch, and Tom, I think is his name, was telling us how, he was telling us some stories about his work in the past, and he made the comment how they said, everybody has a price. And I'm sure we realize that in many ways, everybody can be paid off to do something with enough money. That's sort of we imagine that happening from just a human standpoint. And that's sort of what's happening here. The disciples, or these soldiers, their life may have been on the line because that was a very serious matter to sort of fall asleep on the job. If you were a soldier to guard something and you didn't fulfill your duty, you could lose your life back in that day for that. So it would take a lot of money to motivate them to go and say, hey, we fell asleep on the job. We didn't guard the tomb like we were supposed to. But here's what happened. The disciples came and stole the body from us while we were guarding. I mean, that's just a crazy thing that these trained soldiers were told to tell. I mean, it's just crazy what the lost people, the secular world, will do and the stories that they'll come up with. But notice, they would only do it for a large amount of money. That was the motivation. And, you know, that was probably a lot of why these chief priests and Pharisees were doing what they were doing. They didn't like Jesus overturning their money tables in the temple and cleansing the temple and calling it a den of thieves. Their financial schemes were at risk. And they were afraid that maybe Caesar would come in and take away their power. So they're like, let's get rid of this guy. They were motivated by money as well. Now they're trying to pay off the soldiers to tell a crazy story about how they failed at guarding the tomb. And still, even though they were guarding it, the disciples came and took the body. Notice that. So just imagine if you were a watchman hired, under Pilate's control, and you were going to go spread this story about how you failed at your job. You'd have to be paid a lot of money to tell that crazy story, right? But that's what it says. Large money. They gave them large money, a lot of money. And, you know, sometimes we might wish, well, I wish as Christians we had a lot of money to go and do the Lord's work. We sort of wish as His true witnesses we could have just plenty of money at our disposal. But sometimes it always seems like the people telling the lies have plenty of money to do their work. And maybe as Christians we struggle to raise the money that we would love to. But the Lord knows all that. And we just have to trust Him. It's not really about the money, is it? It's about just trusting Him. We know that He will provide for whatever is His will. He'll work it out in His timing. Sometimes He does provide the money, but maybe at a different time than we anticipate. Those people needed the money right then to start spreading this lie. And so they had to cough up all this money to convince the soldiers to be the false witnesses. But that message did stick, and it says that even up until that day that Matthew's writing this, people were still spreading that story. And so think about as we go with the Great Commission that we're so familiar with, we're always battling all these obstacles, these false teachings, these lies about Jesus, heresy, lots of money may be thrown at it. You think about some of the cults and the money that they seem to have, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, and all that they're able to pour in. Maybe other groups seem to raise all this money. Many times you look at some of these amazing Catholic churches and you wonder, wow, they poured a lot of money into these huge basilicas and cathedrals. And you look at the millions that they must spend on all that stuff. And you think, wow, here's our little Baptist church on a sixth of an acre, and you look at the amazing cathedrals around Thika that the Catholics have, and you're like, wow, they have a ton of money that they're pouring into that. But we know that the devil and all of his money and all of his false witnesses will someday be defeated. And I want us just to notice how these enemies of Jesus were very motivated by his word, but thankfully the early witnesses were very motivated as well. And it's a great challenge to us to have, would we be running to tell others? Would we be quickly doing what the angel told us? I think it's easy over these years and over time, maybe we get a sort of accustomed to Christianity and the Christian life, and we can become very lukewarm. I mean, that was a reality in some of the churches there in Revelation, that they lose their first love. They become lukewarm. And that would indicate sort of just a diminishing of our earnestness about the work of the Lord. You know, we may not have the large money. We may not be able to say, hey, I'll pay you $1,000 a month to go and evangelize Fort Scott or evangelize Thika. But we do have the promise of his power. All power is given unto me. And he says, I'm with you with all this power. Now you go and make disciples and teach all nations and spread this message all around the world. And so we have the opportunity to use what we might think is limited resources compared to what the chief priests and the Pharisees could pay out to their false witnesses. We may not have anything compared to that large amount of money, but the Lord does, you know, there's nothing stopping the Lord except maybe our lukewarmness and our lack of love. As long as we just trust the Lord and let him empower us with all that power, all that authority he promises to his disciples, that should be enough of a motivation for us to go out and do his work right here where he's put us, wherever he might call us, and just see the Lord work in a great way. It's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful promise that we don't necessarily have to wait and be motivated by money. We can be motivated just by his word, by the promise of his power, the promise of his presence with us, all these great truths there that we read about in that familiar Great Commission. So I trust that we'll think about some of those events surrounding our Great Commission that we're very familiar with. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We're motivated by his presence with us. Lo, I'm with you always. And with him, his presence with us and his ability to have all power, his access to all the power of the universe, we can see him accomplish great things in our lives, in our families, in our communities, and around the world as we trust him to do his work through us. So I trust that tonight we'll just think about the great way, his word, the sufficiency of it, the power that's behind it, and that we'll take it and use it to reach this world, this needy world. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the way in which you've worked in our lives to convince us to believe in a resurrection, to believe in your Son coming again, to spare us of the wrath to come. And we just pray that many more would be impacted by our life and ministry. I pray for each one here today, Lord, that you would work in our lives and help us to go from here, realize the great commission that you've given to us and the power that we have access to. May you use us to accomplish great things for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. We need to look at chapter 27 and preview to 28. And it's interesting that they called Jesus the deceiver. And then a few moments later, they're paying people to tell a lie. But the Lord conquering over all the deception of Satan and all the resources of Satan. And yet, it's just his power. And praise the Lord that he cannot be stopped. And his work is going to go forward. And we ought to continue to pray out and
call out to him and see his work go forward. We have an opportunity this evening to take up a love offering for our missionary family. And they've come from Wisconsin to take this opportunity to share the ministry there. And so we have an opportunity to encourage them and send them with the blessing of the Lord on the way. So we're going to have a word of prayer. And Brother Caleb, would you like to pray for us here for this evening? Yes, sir. As well with our souls. All right, we're going to be dismissed here in just a moment, and we're going to need some help to get this set up for our fellowship this evening. So if we could have some young men and young ladies, if you'd like to stack the chairs, and then we'll bring out the dollies and bring them into the appropriate places. We will have just a couple reminders, so because it's so difficult. And parents, you can try to help us in this regard. To kids, it's irresistible to climb on the stacks of the chairs, but we try not to do that because it ends up squishing them in there and wedging down. So if we can kind of keep that from happening, and invariably the stage and underneath the stage becomes a wonderful ring around the rosy type environment. So if we could try try to keep that from happening. And it will happen, but just keep an eye out for it, and we can try to encourage them and shepherd them. I know it's a little harder for the young people, especially since volleyball is a little bit outside of the youngest ages and things, but it's a beautiful night. We're obviously able to play around the edges or outside in terms of in the fifth floor and things. So we'll get started and begin with that teardown. Brother Dan Coburnett, would you like to pray for I don't know if we'll do this or not, but maybe we can just pray for our food right now and for our fellowship. And then when the ladies say that we're ready to go, we can just kind of get that line started and have some of that. So we'll dismiss with that word.
Thank you.